Well, good morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Now, if I were to say the name Jonathan Edwards, there's probably one thing that comes to mind. Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, his most famous sermon. In fact, one of the most famous sermons preached since the time of our Lord. Perhaps the most influential sermon preached on this side of the Atlantic. Actually, it was preached twice. The first time to virtually no effect. And he preached it again because whoever was supposed to preach was ill on July 8th, 1741. Now, if that comes to your mind, you might picture Edwards to be a very grim figure. A very harsh and stern preacher. Perhaps you think that's good. We need more of that. Perhaps you think that's bad. We should have less of that. But if you were to think that, you would be very wrong. Jonathan Edwards never shied away from preaching both sin and the wrath of God that sin brings. But if you look at Edwards' body of work, he actually spoke far more about joy and excitement and virtue than he did of sin or hell or wrath. And when he spoke of these things, he was just as forceful and poetic. In 1738, he began a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. In his final sermon of the series, the message was called, "Heaven is a World of Love." And in it, he says that if heaven is a world of love, then the way to heaven is the way of love. He reminds us that heaven is the place where God dwells in full Trinitarian splendor, and that love flows along in rivers, as it were. And then he tells us these rivers swell to an ocean of love in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe in the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. He then challenges his hearers, if you would be in the way to the world of love, you must live a life of love. What Edwards was getting at was that in the church on earth, now we have a foretaste of what is to come in heaven later. Our heavenly delights wait. But in the church, we have but a small window into those pleasures. The church is to image what heaven is like. In eternity, we will submit perfectly to his word. That is the church's desire today. In heaven, we will serve him perfectly. John tells us, 1 John 3, that our future hope motivates our pursuit of holiness now. That is why in the next chapter, Paul reminds the Philippians what? Your citizenship is in heaven. But for now, that reality of the future becomes the motivation and the means by which we experience a small taste of that. And that is where we find ourselves this morning. Really, it is summed up with one line, verse 5. Verse 5 serves as the thesis statement for this whole section. In fact, up until at least verse 11, everything is summed up in verse 5. Paul says, "Have the mind of Christ among yourselves." That is the idea. That shouldn't surprise us. In heaven, Christ is physically present. In the church, we must have his mind. In heaven, Christ is honored and glorified perfectly, and so in his church, we do that in part. In heaven, we serve in holiness. In the church, we serve with the mind of Christ as we look forward to seeing him face to face. And so you ask, what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Let me give you one word, one concept of having the mind of Christ, and that is unity. Unity. This is what Paul has been looking at, specifically the joy of unity. Go back to verse 5, chapter 1. He says, partnership in the gospel. Verse 7, he says, I hold you in my heart. Verse 12, he calls them brothers, offers a collective prayer on their behalf. Verses 9 to 11. Jump forward a little bit. He says that he is going to remain in the flesh so that their unity with him is not lost. Verse 26, my coming to you again. And then in verse 27, chapter 1, he makes it explicit. You are standing firm. This is to stand unified in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. And so Paul continues on that line of thought and says, you must have the mind of Christ. You must be unified. You must share in Christian unity. Now, Christian unity is a phrase that gets thrown around a lot today. You hear a lot that there is no unity in the church. There is no agreement. There is no common direction or goal or method. And everything is up for debate. And so everything is debated. And everyone is a right in their own eyes. And everyone has an opinion. And consequently, there is no unity in the church today. Or perhaps there is some unity, but not enough. We'll often say our church needs to be more unified. We need more Christian unity. Well, strictly speaking, that is categorically not true. It is not true that there is no unity in the church. There is perfect unity in the church. I will prove it to you. John 17, Jesus praying to God the Father, right, in his high priestly prayer. And he says, all those who would believe him would be one as he and the Father are one. John 17, verse 22. The glory you gave me, that is God the Father giving glory to God the Son. This is what Christ says. I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. Then he sums it up in verse 23. I, that is Christ, in them, and you, that is the Father, in me, may become perfectly one. Notice, the church is one. And it is one because of God, not because of us. People say all the time, we need to obtain Christian unity, or we need more Christian unity. No, you don't. There is nothing you could do to gain Christian unity anyway. Further, you don't need to obtain it. You already have it. And the only way you need more of it is if God didn't do what he promised he would do. Paul makes this point writing to the Ephesians, chapter 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Friends, that sounds pretty unified to me. But then, what is he talking about in Philippians 2? If we have unity, if we have the mind of Christ, so to speak, what is he saying? Very simply this, the problem is not that you don't have unity. The problem is you are not experiencing the unity you do have. It's like having an unlimited credit card, but when you go to pay, you forget your PIN number. You have unlimited funds. The credit card's not the problem. Your resources aren't the problem, but you can't access those resources. You have no means to enjoy what you have. How sad it is when Christians, having every blessing in Christ, including perfect unity and fellowship, can't experience that at all. And that's what Paul is talking to us about this morning. That is what he instructs the Philippian church on. Not how to get unity, at least not in a positional sense, but how to practice unity. It is a practical unity, not a positional one. And so let's look at the reasons for unity, the testing of unity, and the maintaining of unity. Verses 1 and 2, first the reasons for unity. This is Paul's appeal to unity. He is saying, when you are experiencing the mind of Christ, this is what life will be like. There are reasons why you should want this. You should desire this. Let me tell you about them. The first is so we can encourage in Christ. The idea of encouragement is consolation and exhortation. It's most often used and referred to consolation, and that is its purpose here. There is no need for exhortation here. The tone of this section is very warm and pastoral. And so we would conclude that Paul is getting at the idea of consolation. It literally means to give relief in a moment of affliction. It is to comfort each other. It is to come alongside one another when there are burdens, when there are trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see an illustration of this. Paul is speaking of his comfort. He says in verse 4, in verse 7, and again in verse 13, in each of those cases, when he's talking about his comfort, he's using the same word that he uses here. It means to encourage. It means to comfort. And in that passage, this is 2 Corinthians, notice what Paul says. He says that despite his affliction, fighting at every turn and fear in his own heart, that's verse 5, but he says he was comforted. And how was he comforted? Verse 7, by the coming of Titus. And not only that, but he was double comforted because Titus told him that he had been comforted by the Corinthians. That is the idea here. They sent Titus just to be with Paul, to update him, to pray for him, to pray with him, to sing with him, to remind him that the Corinthian church had received his letter and had repented of many of the things he had scolded them for. And so often we don't know how to comfort, because we think we need some incredibly profound words. We might. And there is a place for that, a place for teaching and instruction. But that isn't Paul's point here. Comfort just means to come alongside, to be there when somebody wants you there, just to remind them that somebody loves them, that people love them, that they have influenced you for Christ, that their struggle isn't in vain. Just be present. Present for prayer. Present for singing. Present for crying. In a congregation that has the mind of Christ, there will be this wonderful encouragement in Christ. Second, there is comfort in love. This is different. While the first word, encouragement, speaks of service and presence, this refers specifically to speaking. Gently speaking. Literally meaning soothing speech. It is to speak tenderly, to speak softly. It's an incredibly rare word. In fact, this is the only place it is used in the New Testament, but in extra-biblical literature, it is very pointed in its application. It is to say something to dissipate fear and offer comfort. Our Lord in John 11, you'll remember Martha is mourning because her brother has just died, and Jesus is there. He is present to serve her. And he takes that opportunity to remind her of a specific truth that will help alleviate her grief. Eliminate it? No. But alleviate it and remind her what grief is. says, your brother will rise again. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Think of how comforting that would have been to Martha, who's grieving the loss of her brother. And Jesus says, not only is he coming back, but I have the authority to say that because I am the life. And not only that, but everyone who dies in me never truly dies. You know, I think if our local church could excel in those two areas, being there for service and being there for encouragement, having wise, calming, soothing wisdom to share each other with each other at opportune times, frankly, I think that is reason enough to want to experience this God-given unity. But there is more. There are more benefits to unity. There is participation in the Spirit. It is probably worth noting that all of these appeals to unity are built around, hear me, are built around the emotional experience of believers. Because we sometimes have a tendency to downgrade emotions, right? Because emotions get us into trouble. Emotions are unpredictable. Emotions are so badly abused, and so we downplay them. Paul doesn't allow us to do that. He is speaking strictly of a believer's experience in the local church. And he is arguing, in effect, doesn't this sound good? Doesn't this sound amazing? This is what life in the body of Christ is like when you have the mind of Christ. If you want these things, have the mind of Christ. Participation in the Spirit refers to fellowship. We all have one Holy Spirit living in us, and as such, have fellowship with all the brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice it is not a man-centered fellowship. It is not even a man-centered friendship, as if there are these things in common. So two or more people have these numerous things in common, similar likes and dislikes, and so there is some unity there. That's not what it's talking about. It is a spirit fellowship, because we have been made dependent on Christ. We have that in common. 1 John chapter 1 talks about our fellowship with God the Father, right? We have that vertical fellowship with God. But then John says, because of that vertical fellowship with God, there is also a horizontal fellowship with the brothers. And then he says, if you don't love the brothers, you shouldn't go around claiming you have fellowship with God. If there is no horizontal fellowship, don't go around talking about this vertical fellowship. That leads to the horizontal fellowship. And then Paul continues, back to Philippians. There is affection and sympathy. And this further describes the benefits of spirit fellowship and having the mind of Christ. These are deeply emotional terms, describing tender love between two people, one hurting and one comforting. These two terms come together and are used to describe God's love for us. They refer to the seat of emotion in the person, the emotional center or core of a person, if you will. The mercy or compassion that overruns in the healthy church. Charles Spurgeon, who is always eminently quotable, puts it eloquently. Consolation is the dropping of a gentle dew from heaven on a desert heart beneath. True consolation, such as can reach the heart, must be one of the choicest gifts of divine mercy, and surely we are not erring from sacred scripture when we avow that its full meaning, consolation, can be found nowhere save in Christ. This is what he says, who has come down from heaven, who has again ascended to heaven to provide strong and everlasting consolation for those whom he has bought with his blood. This is exactly what Paul's getting at. There should be such a strong desire for these things in the human heart. Paul is saying they belong to the church and the church that has the mind of Christ. Where else would you expect to find warm, tender compassion of a shepherd? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, our God, our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Thessalonians 2. Next is the testing of unity. If it is so good and so great, and now Paul has built up this desire to have this unity, we want to know if we have it, right? We want to know if we're experiencing what we have, and so we need a way that we can test and see how we're doing. There are four questions. Same mind? Do we have the same love? Are we of the same accord? And do we have the same purpose? That is the essence of practical unity. Those four things. If you got them, you have tapped in what it means to have the mind of Christ. And if you don't have them, you are not reaching all the divine blessings God has given your congregation. Let's look at the first one. Are we of the same mind? Literally, do we think the same way? Now, there are two sides to this. The first is doctrinal. Is there doctrinal agreement? Because, friends, without agreement on what the Bible is and what the Bible says and what the Bible means for you and me, is it really little wonder that there won't be unity when you and I go trying to live in light of what the Bible says for you and me if we can't agree on what it is and what it says for you and me? You can't walk worthy if you don't know the truth. And you can't walk alone worthy. You aren't going to be able to function in the body of Christ with all of us not walking together. The more doctrinal unity, the greater capacity for practical unity. Let me say that again. The more doctrinal unity, the greater capacity for practical unity. But there's a second angle, and I think this is more what Paul is getting at. That is true, and that may be foundational, but this section is not overly theological in nature. It is pastoral, as I say. I think Paul is not so much telling us about the necessity of theological unity. He does that elsewhere. I think here he is focusing in on the type of thinking you do in a practical sense. Christians are to think a certain way. That's hardly surprising given we teach the whole man is regenerated. It's not like when we come to Christ, our emotions are saved, our affections are saved, but our thinking, we'll work on that later. Christians have a certain MO, if you will, when it comes to our minds. Romans 8, 4 and 6 says, we are to think on the things of the Spirit. Romans 12, 16, we are to think humbly. We are to think on heavenly things. Matthew 16, 23. And Paul is going to bring this point home in the fourth chapter. So I'm not going to belabor it, but I just want to read for you Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, what's the command? Think about such things. See, if you have two people and they are thinking only about those things, you know what you will find? There is a tremendous amount of practical unity. And there will be a vibrant fellowship between those two people. And that is just longhand for think about God. Think about his decrees, his works, his creation, his love, his sacrifice, his mercy, his tender kindness. Think about his saints, his son, his wrath, his justice. Think about his eternal kingdom. You become preoccupied with the things of God, you will be well on your way to glorious unity with those saints you are called to live with. The second test is, do you have the same love? Do you love the same things? You can't practice unity unless you love the same things. And then, of course, by way of implication, you would hate the same things. Do you love the saints? John 13, 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you love what God loves? Do you hate what he hates? You should. Now we see run into a problem. Because if love is based on attraction, it is impossible to love everyone in the church equally. Because not everyone in the church is equally attractive. And if love is based on your ability to get something back, you can't love everyone equally. Because not everyone you're called to love has the same ability to repay you or to love you back in the same way. But if love is based on what God has done, if it's agape love, if it's not an emotion, it's a conviction to love everyone, that we can do. My wife always asks me what I love about her or why I love her, and I almost always say the same thing. I say, honey, I love you because I chose to love you. And I'll point out at this point, they asked me to preach today. I'm not doing the sermon on Valentine's Day. But only half of me is being a jerk. The other half is making a theological point about true love. Love is the settled decision of the will to bless somebody else. Okay? Love is the settled decision of the will to bless or serve somebody else. That's agape love, right? It mimics Christ's love for us. Because, folks, Christ's love for you is not based on your attractiveness, and it's not based on what you can give back to him. The third essence of our unity. Are we of one spirit? If you have the ESV, it translates it one accord. The NASB, NIV, if you have those, render it one spirit or united in spirit. That's probably the better understanding of the two. The idea here is, are our spirits aligned? Not the Holy Spirit, but the human spirit. The word is where we get the word psyche. It refers to the human soul or the human spirit. And so Paul is literally saying, are your spirits aligned? Not in some postmodern Eastern mystical way, but in the biblically Christian way. How is that? One love, one mind. Our psyches must be grounded in the objective truth of God's word and then lived out in our thoughts and our love. And lastly, Paul says, and of one mind, right at the end of verse 2. He's not repeating himself. He is speaking of purpose. If we say two people are united in mind or have one mind or they're unified that way, we speak of working together to achieve a single goal. We might use this illustration in sports. A particular team is united on what they want to do, and so everyone does their different parts to obtain one goal. See, there will be Christian fellowship, there will be Christian unity when everyone is focused on glorifying God. If you're too busy talking about the gospel, you don't need to talk about yourself all the time. If we have a common goal to glorify God, to proclaim his gospel, to magnify his kingdom, his son, we have unity. We can practice our fellowship. Verses 3 and 4, the maintaining of unity. Now please notice I say the maintaining of unity, not the obtaining of unity. If we know why we want it, and we know how to ascertain whether we have it, the question becomes, how do we maintain it? How do we maintain it? How do we care for it? And how do we nurture the unity that Christ has given us, that is there positionally? Verses 3 and 4. And you just have to read them. These verses are not overly complex. You don't need a PhD in theology to understand what these verses are telling us. But you will find they are infinitely challenging on your heart, if not infinitely pressing on your mind. See, the truth is that as fallen people, we still wrestle with the flesh. We still struggle against our natural instincts. And so time and time again, the New Testament repeats these things. It is a little reminder, hey, this is what you should be doing. This is what you should be doing. Don't worry about that. This is what you should be doing. Because far too often, we find ourselves struggling in these areas, even though they're not hard to understand. The first thing he says is, do nothing from selfish ambition. This is likely very close to Paul's heart. You remember back in chapter 1, he told us about the preachers who were preaching Christ with selfish ambitions to hurt him and further their own message, to further their own prestige. That kind of selfishness destroys the unity. See, we do this. We get very, very good at promoting our own agendas. We have something we think the church should do, and so that becomes our political campaign. We won't rest until we get the elders' attention or get this group's attention, and we are going to do these things. We want this, and so the services should do this, and on and on. And you know what? Something? You want to know something? You might be right. You might be 100% right. It might be a good idea. Maybe it is true that God gave all the good ideas to you and every other single person he chose to redeem as a giant idiot. Let's assume that you really do have some good, helpful ideas. Guess what? It's still selfish ambition to go about it because they're your ideas. See, this betrays what we saw earlier. Do we have one mind and one purpose? If everyone else is for God's glory, and everyone else is for proclaiming the gospel and for God's people to be sanctified, and you're about making sure everyone knows how good your idea was, there's no unity. Even if you are right, even if you really can offer some insight, you can and should think of ways to further the gospel ministry, but you shouldn't do it to be campaigning for your ideas, no matter how strongly you believe they can help. Unless it's a matter of heresy and doctrinal deception, you need to let your ideas get shut down, even if you think they really were the better idea. Notice then he says, or conceit. The ambitions were your agenda, your ideas. The conceit refers to the person itself. This is even more selfish. Not only are you railroading things to get your political point across, but now you're doing it so you look better. You want people to notice you, congratulate you. Where is God in that? Where is the gospel in that? Christ said, deny yourself and follow me. You can't expect to come into his church and promote yourself. When you came to Christ, you left yourself far behind. Leave him there. Or have you forgotten what Paul wrote to the Galatians? If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And the sad thing is, this is far more common than you would think. Has the Sunday school teacher never sought to put together a lesson to be more honored in the class? Has the preacher not preached to win more applause than his brother? Has one Bible study or small group not compared itself to another? To quote Charles Spurgeon again, whenever I serve God out of any motive of emulation or strife, I prove to myself that I have not worked out my salvation from one evil passion at least, and I have need to fear and tremble, to begin again and labor diligently till the spirit of pride shall be driven out of my soul. Friends, if Charles Spurgeon struggled with it, chances are you and I do too. Last thing, verse 4. Don't look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the positive side of what he had just said. The first was, don't do this. Now he says, don't look only to your own interests, but also do this. Look to the interests of others. Now I want to point out a very small word there. Only. That is a most important word. Only. Because a potential response to Paul's teaching in verse 3 is say, okay, I won't say anything. I will shut myself up completely. I don't want to say my ideas lest I be accused of being political and trying to advocate for them and trying to get people to recognize myself. So I won't say anything. It's not about me. I'll just shut up. I'll just sit here. I'm not as smart and as eloquent as somebody else anyway. I'm just stupid little old me. I can't contribute good ideas. Even if I do, somebody might not like them. I would be embarrassed and people will know that the dumb idea was mine. Paul wants you to know that's not what you are to do. You are not only to look out for your own interests. That is to say, you can look out for your own interests, but make sure you look out for others' interests as well. A wise pastor, a wise church will want your ideas. They will want to hear your heart. They will want to hear how you love the gospel and how you can use your gifts to serve the gospel and to serve the people here who are standing side by side in the gospel. They will want to learn and to hear how you want to glorify and promote Christ. So do it. You are a blood-bought member of the body of Christ. You have the mind of Christ, so use it. Just do it for the sake of others and for God, not yourself. So how can you know that it's selfless and not selfish ambition? Let me give you a few thoughts. These are just practical thoughts. Ask somebody else. Ask somebody else. If your idea is for the betterment of the church, chances are the church will recognize it. If your idea is for the betterment of those around you who also love the gospel, chances are those around you are going to say, actually, that's a pretty good idea. This person has thought of my interests and my needs and has come alongside to help me. Ask somebody else. Let them know you have selflessly done this. A second thought. Be okay with your plan or your idea going nowhere. Be okay with that. It's bound to happen. You are going to feel very strongly about a particular ministry idea, and you're going to say, I'm doing this selflessly, this is for the good of the gospel, and you really do believe that, and you're going to take it to your small group leader, your Bible study leader, or a friend, or a pastor, or elder, and they're going to say, thanks, but no thanks. You might not know why. You might even think they have made a huge mistake. Let it go. Let your idea go before it becomes vain conceit and selfish ambition. Look, God is going to build His church, okay? Whoever shut down your idea is not doing so because they are fallen outside the will of God, even if they're wrong. Even if they're wrong. Pray that God would build His church and that His will would be done. Then you will be of one mind, one purpose. You'll have one goal, to glorify God. You know what you will find? You will find that life in the church becomes inexplicably wonderful, unbelievably sweet and beautiful. The more unity, the more the mind of Christ is at work in His church, the richer that fellowship will be. Then, and only then, will the church be a little slice of heaven. Let me give you one last thought, and then I'll close in prayer. You want to know why this practical unity is possible? This practical unity is only possible because of the positional unity Christ won for us on the cross. He won it through his body, his blood. This is my body, this is my blood. That's what he told the disciples. That achieves our positional unity. Now the challenge for us is to remember and recognize that and live accordingly. Father, we love your church because it is yours. We love that we don't have to build the church because you said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not stand against it. We thank you, Lord, that you call us to live in the church, to be blessed by the church, and to bless the church. We pray, Lord, that we would be so focused on the gospel, so focused on your eternal glory, so focused on your kingdom, that we wouldn't care about what idea came from where, that we would never be so silly as to keep score or to count the congratulations we get. Lord, we want to see you magnified, you lifted high. We want your mind at work in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.